This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Gender Matters is the title of Pastor Sandy's message, and today he'll be teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
In first century Corinth, this veil was a symbol that the woman wearing it was under submission, that she was under the authority of her husband or of her father. The only women in Corinth who wore short hair or who ventured into public without a veil were the prostitutes. In fact, a shaved head was often part of a call girl's punishment. Thus, Paul warns the Corinthians, the Christian women in Corinth, that if they drop the veil, at worst, they'll be mistaken as hookers. At best, they'll be considered by their friends as disrespectful to their husbands. And so Paul writes, "For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." Now we learn in chapters 8 through 10 that the Corinthians were enjoying their liberties in Christ. This must also have been true of the Christian sisters in the church. See, in the pagan world of old, even in Judaism, and certainly in the Muslim world today, women were considered little more than a man's personal property. A wife was treated just a notch or two above a slave. It was Christianity that ennobled and elevated the status of women. It's ironic that when we study these passages, there'll be some people who'll accuse Paul of male chauvinism or call him a misogynist. That couldn't be further from the truth. Paul did more for women's rights than all the bra burners and women libbers combined. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." This was a revolutionary statement that echoed all across the ancient world. In Christ, these women had experienced a new parity. Christian women were equal to Christian men in terms of their acceptance, their significance, even their giftedness. But equal does not mean same. God not only made male and female, but he assigned to each gender complementary roles for them to embrace. In fact, their faith would be tested by their compliance and obedience to their own specific roles. Now realize the point that Paul is making in our text. It's not that he cares so much whether a man remembers to take his hat off before he prays, or how dare a Christian woman be seen in the church without a veil. In and of itself, the hat or the veil meant very little. But culturally, these were both symbols that spoke to the pagans of Corinth. What mattered to Paul were male headship and female submission, not hats and veils. But unless the Christians recognized and complied with these cultural symbols, they would send the wrong message to their unsaved family and friends. Remember Paul's point in these chapters. At times, a Christian should curtail his or her freedom for the sake of their witness. The ladies of Corinth were free to shed their veils, and the men could pray covered. But what message would that send to the surrounding culture? It would confuse, not convict. They'd be conveying the exact opposite of what God wanted them to model. So, for the sake of the gospel, Paul suggests that the Corinthian women keep the scarf on their head and that the men take off their hats when they pray. If not, their heart and attitude would have been misunderstood by the culture. Now, if Paul were writing about headship and submission to us today, would he talk about headscarves on women and hats on men? Of course not. In modern Western culture, a woman's relationship to her husband is not what you think of when you see a headscarf. Today, a headscarf is a fashion statement. Or it could just mean that the woman wearing it didn't have time to style her hair that morning. A guy wearing a hat is probably covering up a bald spot, not some sort of evil idolatry. In 21st century America, the customs have changed. But the biblical principles have not. Cultural symbols may vary, but creation principles remain the same. If Paul was writing today, he would talk to the ladies about taking their husband's last name instead of keeping their own or hyphenating it. He would encourage a young woman to require her fiance to ask her parents' permission before marrying him, or wearing a wedding ring, or putting his name first on the checks, or consulting him before major decisions, or whatever our culture might recognize as a display of submission and respect for her husband. And if Paul were writing to men, he'd tell us to open the door for our wife and scrape the ice off her windshield for her in the mornings and take in the groceries and take out the trash and stand between her and the traffic when we're walking with her in the parking lot. These are symbolic expressions that we're taking care of our wife or whatever the culture might expect from a man. Headship and submission are creation principles, whereas headscarves and last names and wedding rings and opening doors and scraping ice are cultural symbols. But God wants Christian men and women to affirm His timeless truths with our cultural expressions. In fact, our willingness to conform our cultural liberties to biblical priorities reveals an obedient heart. Paul has very little tolerance for the haughty attitude that says it's all about me. I can do as I please, even if I'm misunderstood. As I said last week, if you take seriously your call to be an ambassador for Christ, it does matter what people think about you and your actions. In verse 6, Paul says to these callous Corinthians, "For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn." He's being sarcastic, but not by much. He's telling these ladies, if you want to go without a headscarf, why not just shave your head? That'd be communicating the same message to your community. He continues, "But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved," and of course it is, "let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Now here is a profound statement. Both men and women were made in God's image, but it is the man, not the woman, who reflects God's glory. Let me explain this. God is thrilled. God glories in a man who rises up and leads. It brings God's glory when Christian men use their God-given authority to better the lives of their family and their neighbors and their church. A godly man who leads well brings God pleasure. He becomes God's pride and joy. A man who leads is the glory of God. Not so, though, when a woman steps up and leads. It means there's a woman who has failed to acknowledge God's role in her life, or it means that she's been forced to lead by the absence of a negligent husband. The woman may be doing what she needs to do, but either way, when a wife leaves, it means that a shameful thing has happened. It brings God no glory if there's a man who's let his God down and his family down. A selfish man or a defiant woman is an embarrassment to God, certainly not His glory. Paul says in verse 7, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man." We know this from reading Genesis. Eve was made from a rib that God took from Adam's side. Actually, in the Hebrew, the word means something curved. We assume it was a rib. Could have been a muscle or some cartilage. Or just sounds more romantic to say rib. "Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." You remember, God noticed that it was not good for the man to be alone. So He created a helper for him. I doubt if many moms with young kids would ever say it's not good to be alone. They're dying for some alone time. But leave a man alone for very long and he'll become lost. He'll get slack. He'll stumble into trouble. I'm telling you, the woman was created for the man, not vice versa. We husbands need our wives a lot more than our wives need us. It's not good for a man to be alone. But there's something else here in God's order for creation. Man was first. And that has great significance biblically. Throughout the Bible, special prerogatives and rights and authority and responsibility were given to the firstborn. When the family patriarch died, it was his firstborn who took his place and became head of the family. Firstborn status was a special honor, but it came with a heavy responsibility. Later, when sin enters the world, though it's Eve who sinned first, God holds the man responsible. Sin corrupts because of Adam, not Eve. In God's setup, the buck stops with the buck. Even though sin came into the human family through Eve, God held Adam responsible for the consequences of her action. And in short, this is biblical headship. It is taking responsibility for stuff that is not my fault. Guys, this is your job. It's loving your wife and your kids and laying down your life for your family, even when they sin and make mistakes. Perhaps your wife brought a lot of baggage into your marriage. A real man doesn't resent it. He takes responsibility for what's not his fault. He loves his wife. He seeks to heal her hurts. He pays her debts. Rather than remind her of her failures, he seeks to heal her wounds and make her life better. He is like Jesus to his wife. He loves her until she starts being lovable. This is why the woman is the glory of man. For when you find a wife who's happy and holy and prospering and blossoming, it's because there is a man in her life who is like Jesus to her. She's a credit to his caring and nurturing and love, and thus the woman is the glory of man. And as if this passage isn't tricky enough, check out verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What do the angels have to do with it? What do the angels have to do with gender roles? Well, let me make a couple of observations. First, we know that angels have high regard for rank and order. You remember when the archangel Lucifer bucked against God's chain of command? He got the boot. The Lord threw him out of heaven. Authority matters to the angels. There's much that angels glean from gender roles. Angels learn of God's love and the gospel and redemption by how you and I treat our spouse. Hey, don't ever say, my marriage doesn't matter. It's just a trivial pursuit. You might just end up with a beefy, burly, battle-hardened angel in your face telling you just the opposite. Gender roles speak to angels. Here's another observation. When I fight with my wife, I don't generally think of the impact it's having on the angels. I wonder if the neighbors hurt us or if it upset the kids. But angels don't usually pop in my mind. Yet perhaps they should. Realize what goes on in your marriage has a far broader effect than you think. We get so myopic. We think that marriage is primarily about me. Well, it's not. You are way down on the priority list. Marriage is about health and stability for future generations. It's about a strong fabric for society and safety in the streets and spiritual truth in high places. I was once told the best thing I can do for my kids is to love their mom. That's good, but it's too narrow. Loving my wife is the best contribution I can make to the culture and to my community and even to God's kingdom. On the other hand, divorce is not only a sin against you and your spouse and your kids. It's a sin against God and the church and the Christian way of life and your fellow man and future generations and even the angels. Divorce is not a sniper's rifle aimed precisely at one person. It is a pipe bomb blast that sprays a wide radius and damages stuff you never meant to target. Stop being so stubborn. You're upsetting the angels. And after speaking of each other's gender and the roles that apply, Paul talks about the interdependence of the man and woman. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. At home and in the church, women should be under the authority of a husband or a male pastor, but that male should never flaunt or misuse his authority. That woman follows the man, but the man needs to remember he originated from a woman. Hey, when a man enters the world, he already owes a woman 9 months room and board. Thank your mom. Without women, there'd be no men. The man isn't greater than the woman because he's the leader. We're different in roles, but we are equal in nature and in value. Gender roles are an ordered equality. And Paul keeps his foot on the pedal in verse 13. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Wow, this chapter is getting really hairy. Apparently, prior to modern wedding rings, prior to Corinthian shawls, prior to any cultural symbol, God ingrained into nature symbols of submission and headship. And one of those symbols is the length of a person's hair. In most cultures, women wear their hair longer than men. This is true even in Israel. Jewish men trim their hair. You remember Samson stuck out because he had taken a vow to never allow a razor to touch his hair. His vow would have been meaningless if most men didn't cut their hair. In general, women are able to grow long, beautiful hair. Men try to grow their hair long, they succeed, but it's usually messy and nappy and ratty. In fact, most men lose their hair at an early age. Men are known for their short hair, women for their long hair. And it's interesting how the length of a person's hair can reveal the state of that person's heart. Now, it's not always the case. There are exceptions. But most often than not, the length of a person's hair says something about their attitude toward authority and submission. In the 1960s, when young men bucked the establishment, the symbol of their rebellion was long hair. Now, this doesn't mean that every man who grows his hair out is in rebellion to authority, but generally it makes a statement. In the 1970s, when women's liberation was redefining roles between the sexes, radical feminists expressed their defiance to tradition by cutting off their hair, cutting it short. Does this mean every gal with a bob is a feminist? No. But women do make statements with their hair. This past week, journalist Megyn Kelly, she moderated the Republican debate. She was confrontational. She was feisty. She was ready to spar with a stage full of alpha males. And how did she prepare? She cut off her long hair. She needed to project power and authority. And so she came to the debate with a masculine-looking haircut. An article I read about Megan's new do said that most TV news outlets require female anchors to have shorter hair. It conveys a more authoritative image. Now, I don't want you to get hung up here. I mean, there are men who grow their hair just because they like long hair. And there's some women who cut their hair just because it's easier. I'm not condemning you. It's also true that the terms long and short are relative. What is long hair? Well, it depends on the particular culture that you're living in. It depends even on the people in the marriage. Since I've been married, I have always tried to keep my hair shorter than my wife's hair. To me, that sends the right signals. I didn't want to confuse the angels this morning, so this past week I got a haircut, knowing what I was going to teach this morning. But there's even a bigger issue here. God created gender. Masculinity and femininity are not just social constructs or conditioning. Our gender is in our genes. God made men to look and act and think and dress and talk like men, while God fashioned women to look and act and think and dress and talk like women. God created male and female, and He wants us to be extremely cautious that we not blur His distinctions. If the culture recognizes certain hairstyles as masculine and feminine, then respect the culture. Men should cut their hair like men and women like women. The same goes for garments. If there are clothes that the culture defines as masculine and feminine, then we as Christians should dress accordingly. By doing so, we teach the people around us, even the angels, that God created us male and female, and that gender matters to God and to us. Of course, if I was living in Scotland, I might wear a kilt. The Scots consider kilts to be masculine. But if I did wear a kilt, I'd make sure I had a shotgun. Rather, in Georgia, a kilt is a frilly skirt. And I'm not going to wear a skirt. Guys shouldn't wear girl pants. And girls shouldn't wear man clothes. There's a lot of latitude here in the application, but realize the principle. Women should look feminine and men should look masculine. We need to respect the gender that God has assigned to each of us. Deuteronomy 22 verse 5 makes it crystal clear. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Again, lest this get hairier than it needs to be, let me balance it out a bit. Do recall 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 7. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What's most important to God is your heart, not your appearance. God works on us from the inside out. He changes our heart, and that affects the rest of us. Paul is simply saying here that not just culture, but nature also reinforces God's creative order. And so let's respect the gender differences in roles that God has ordained. I love what my friend Lorraine Nestor once told me. Oh, for the day when men were men, and women were proud of it. That should be the motto in every church and in every family. I love how Paul finishes up the discussion on gender. He writes in verse 16, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." In other words, I'm not going to argue with you about it. He's not going to get into a big squabble with the Corinthians over what he's just taught. The issue boils down to authority. And sadly, people today are having a lot of problems with authority. Citizens don't respect the government's authority. Students don't respect their teachers any longer. Children lack respect for their parents. Employees disrespect their employers. People on the street have no respect for the police. Even Christians today have little respect for the church and their leaders. The world we live in is rushing toward anarchy. And Paul is saying the first step back to sanity is to return to creation. God made us male and female. And until we recognize and submit to God's design for gender, we'll never have any respect for any other type of authority. Hey, there are a million what ifs. There are a zillion exceptions to the rule that you can justify why these truths don't apply to you. You need to know that doesn't change what Paul has said. It doesn't change the point he's made. God created the sexes and specific roles for each gender, and he wants all of us to respect his creation. This is not Paul's opinion. This is not my opinion. This is not anybody's opinion. This is the Word of God. This is God's decree and God's design. If you got a problem with it, take it up with God. As for this church, as for my marriage, I plan to obey.
Thanks for joining us as we study through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians here on Sandy Adams Radio. In these two letters to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul encourages his readers to embrace their imperfections and their weaknesses. It's in those moments of weakness that Jesus reveals himself to us and enables us to do things we thought were never possible before. His strength contrasts perfectly with our weaknesses. If you want to encounter Jesus in a new way, there's nothing better than gathering in person with like-minded believers. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to invite you to join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet on Sundays at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. You can find more information by visiting us online at sandyadams.org and heading to the About tab to access the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain page. Now, Pastor Sandy is going to close us out with a special opportunity for anyone looking to immerse themselves in God's Word.
Imagine taking a year to focus completely on God's Word, grow in your faith, and be trained for ministry. That's what awaits you at Calvary Bible Institute South. Surrounded by the scenic beauty of Stone Mountain, Georgia, you'll receive sound biblical teaching from pastors and hands-on ministry training. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
Thank you, Pastor Sandy. And thank you, listeners, for listening today to Sandy Adams Radio.